Now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 20. We'll be looking at a parable here in verses 9 to 19. This is one of the few parables that's found in its entirety in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That sort of tells us that it's important, not that the other parables aren't important, but it's clearly one that each one of those Gospel writers wanted to emphasize. And I think as we look at it, we'll see it does have some unique features compared to some of the other parables, and it tells us something very relevant to our day and age. Let's listen to God's word now from Luke 20, verse 9. This is the word of God. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word. If you were able to pick up an outline at the back of the sanctuary, you'll find on the back of the outline some cross-references. And I want to begin by having you look at the cross-reference there from Luke chapter 13, which is where Jesus, approaching Jerusalem, laments over the city. And these are verses that are well known to us, where he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus came to Jerusalem as the Messiah, and he was rejected by the people. He knows this is what's going to happen. And what we have in this parable of the wicked vine dressers is basically a picture of what is expressed in that lament. As he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets." This is what he's showing us in this parable. And it's interesting that the parable, as well as the lament, quote from Psalm 118. They both reference that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The problem is that despite God's goodness to his people, he'd been good to them. Despite his patience with his people, he'd been patient with them. They ultimately rejected his governance, his lordship over their lives. And this is why this parable is so important today. Because God has been good to his people and the people that grow up in the church and have the blessings of being a part of the church, or even the blessings of being a part of a nation that's influenced greatly by the church. And God has been good to us, and God has been patient with us. But there's still this tremendous temptation to reject God's authority over us. And that's something people in the church, too, struggle with. And so we need to hear the message of this parable, which is simply that God has been incredibly generous and he's been incredibly patient with you. Therefore, do not reject his son. Do not reject his son. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this evening, draw a picture of this scene, this vineyard and the workers in the vineyard. And how do they treat the owner of the vineyard as he sends these representatives to them? Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice this evening is that God has been generous to ungrateful sinners like you and me. We see this in verses 9 and 10 of the parable. You see that Jesus tells the parable to the people, Luke tells us in verse 9. But if we skip down to verse 19, where it tells us the chief priests and the scribes sought to lay hands on Jesus because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So the religious leaders are also there, and they're at least perceptive enough to know that the parable is ultimately about them. Now, what's the context for the parable? Well, if you look back just a little in Luke chapter 20 and into even chapter 19, you see that the triumphal entry occurs in chapter 19, verse 28 and following, where Jesus comes in riding on a colt as the Messiah to the city where the temple is. You see him weeping over Jerusalem as he enters. And then in verse 45 of chapter 19, he cleanses the temple. And finds the money changers there and all this distraction, and he cleanses the temple. And then the religious leaders in chapter 20 begin to question his authority. On what authority do you do these things? And so that's the context, that Christ has come to his people and they're questioning his authority over them. And he tells them this little parable. And so he begins in verse 9, by saying, "A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers." Now, this would have been something that they connected very quickly to Isaiah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. And I've given you several quotations from Isaiah 5 if you'd like to look on the back of your outline. Because in Isaiah 5, we're told there this little love song about the vineyard of God. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And the Jews would have immediately made this connection when Jesus started this parable. In fact, if you were to go look in Matthew chapter 21, where Matthew tells the same parable, there Matthew recounts additional details that Jesus puts in the parable about building a hedge and building a tower and all these other things. So very, very clearly connecting it to Isaiah chapter 5. And so this little story in Isaiah 5, of course, it isn't about vineyards, right? It's about God's people and God's relationship to his people. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 5, verse 7, God there says through the prophet, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." And what is Isaiah talking about there? It's the fact that God chose the people of Abraham out of all the people in the world. He chose them and entered into a covenant relationship with them. And he built them into a nation. And he then delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and performed all those miracles and brought them into the promised land and gave them a land and gave them his law and put his temple there. And he'd done all these things for them. And he had a right to expect that they would produce fruit, that they would serve him, that they would be a blessing to the nations around them. And that's what he's getting at in this little parable in Luke chapter 20. This would have been a familiar scene. A landowner would have leased the land to sort of tenant farmers. And so my translation says vine dressers. Some of your translations say the tenants. And the landowner would have bought the plants, provided them with all they needed. And these farmers would have worked the land. And the arrangement would have been, right, you work the land, and then it would have taken several years, but the grapes would begin to produce fruit. And the landowner would expect that they would send some of the produce, the proceeds, back to the landowner, right? And they would be able to keep some for themselves. And this is what the expectation was. But what do we see in verse 10 of the parable? Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty handed. It's outrageous. He's done everything that they required. He provided for them. And he had a right to expect a return. And rather than give a return, they beat up his servant. This is the response that people give to God, who's ultimately is in view here. That God provides for his people. And yet his people don't want to honor him. They don't want to honor him. And we can look at the history of Israel and see how this actually happened in the nation. That they didn't want to honor God. That they didn't want to bless the nations around them. That they wanted to serve themselves and not be fruitful. But while it may be easy to see this in the history of the nation of Israel, what's important for us is to see it in our own experience. Because as we said before, people in the church have tremendous privileges, don't they? They have the Word of God. They have the example of other Christians around them. They have people praying for them. In our particular country, which has been so influenced by Christianity, we have freedom and we have prosperity and we're able to worship without risking our lives to do it. And we have all these blessings, and yet there's a part of us that doesn't want to serve God, that doesn't want to put ourselves under God's authority, that doesn't want to return back to Him the fruit of our lives and our labors. And if we're honest with ourselves, rather than expressing shock at the way these vine dressers treat the owner, we ought to be repenting of our own ungratefulness to a God who has given us everything we need to be productive and fruitful servants of His. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says quite perceptively, I think, the behavior of the husbandmen before us, whatever we may please to think, is only a picture of what every natural man would do to God if only he could. He'd throw off God's yoke, wouldn't give glory to God or serve Him, and frankly would kill God if he could. R.C. Sproul used to say that if God put Himself in the power of human hands for just a few minutes, we'd kill Him if He gave us the power to do that. Because in our nature, we hate a holy God. And that's seen quite clearly in this parable. God has been generous with us, even though we're ungrateful. Well, secondly, the parable shows us that God has shown us incredible patience as well. We see this in verses 11 and 12. I mean, it's one of the things that comes through very powerfully. The owner of the vineyard, what patience, what restraint. When his servant, after waiting these years and goes to collect, is beaten up. And it's almost, he could have gone after them right away. But it appears that the owner, gives them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe I sent the wrong servant. I'll send a better servant, a higher ranking servant, a servant who's more personable and a better communicator. And certainly they'll listen to that servant. But of course, we read in verse 11 that when the second servant comes, and again, this would have been waiting for another harvest time. So, God, he's waiting, giving them another chance. And the servant comes. But what does it say? They treated him shamefully and they sent him away empty handed also. And then verse 12, again, he sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. God sending these messengers to warn them. You don't want to do this. You want to pay, to encourage them to do the right thing, to remind them of all the blessings they've received and what their duty is, to reason with them. But what's their response? It's to attack the messenger, which really is just a way to attack the landowner. If they could get their hands on him, they would attack him as well. And of course, this is exactly what happened throughout Israel's history. This is what Jesus said in the lament in chapter 13 that we just read about. God sent them for hundreds of years. He gave them His law. He told them what He wanted. And they didn't do it. And He sent the prophets to them. Over hundreds of years, He sent the prophets to warn them, to reason with them, to call them back to the covenant. He waited patiently and they refused to listen to Him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Faith Hall of Fame where the writer of the Hebrew lists these lists a number of Old Testament saints that exhibit to us faith. And at the end of that, toward the end of that chapter, the writer to the Hebrews sort of summarizes and just says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still, others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And most commentators think that that is sort of a summary of what the Jews did to their prophets over that long period of time when God kept calling them back. You know, that's what Jewish tradition says happened to Isaiah, sawn in two by King Manasseh. This is the way God's emissaries were treated. And again, our temperatures sort of start to rise as we think about how could they do this? How could they treat God's messengers this way? But again, what we must do is remind ourselves God has been incredibly patient with His church over the last 2,000 years. Where His church has had all these benefits, but at the same time has showed unbelievable acts of unfaithfulness. We just talked about this in the morning service. You know, a denomination in our country of 2 million people affirming in its constitution that openly homosexual people can be ordained as ministers. And we can complain a lot about the moral situation in our country. Why is the moral situation in our country so bad? Because the moral situation in our churches is so bad. And yet here's God, patient, patient with His people. And you might see His patience in your own life. How long have you been guilty of committing the same sins over and over and over, though you know what God's Word says, that you know what God requires of you, and yet you continue to disobey God? Hasn't God been patient with you? He's been good to you. He's been patient with you. And this parable tells us He's given us His Son, something even greater. He's actually given His Son for you if you're one of His people. In verse 13, the owner of the vineyard says, "What shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son." And those words, beloved son, they don't appear very often in the Bible at all. In fact, in the Gospels, the only place that little phrase appears is in the baptism of Jesus and in the transfiguration, where God Himself says from heaven, "This is my beloved son." And so when Jesus says the owner is sending the beloved son, Jesus is saying very clearly here, He's sending me. He's sending me. This is the ultimate servant, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate representative of God. What grace that God shows His people after all these years of rejecting His servants. He actually sends His own Son. And how do they respond? Well, verse 14 tells us they reason with themselves. Well, maybe the old man has died and that's why this son is coming. And, you know, we couldn't get our hands on the old man, but we have his son. And if we kill him, then they're going to stop hassling us. This vineyard will be ours and we'll be able to take all the fruit and we won't have to worry about somebody asking us to pay them for use of the land. And so verse 15 tells us they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill the son. And this is the ultimate act of rebellion against the landowner. And it's the ultimate act of rebellion against God himself to reject his son. Now realize what Jesus is saying here. He's come to the temple and they're questioning his authority. And he's addressing people who are just days away from killing him. See what he's saying? You're making a big, big mistake. I can't think of another parable in which Jesus talks about his own death like this. And maybe this is why this one appears in all the synoptic gospels. It's a clear reference to his impending death. God has been good. God has been patient with rebellious people. And now God sends his only son. It's amazing. I've read commentators who say, you know, this landowner was an idiot. Why did he send his son? He had to know this was going to go bad. I mean, that was irresponsible. You missed the point. That is the point, isn't it? That God sent his son knowing what was going to happen to his son. That the son came willingly, knowing that they were going to kill him. That was the whole purpose for which he was coming. He says elsewhere in the Gospels that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He walked right into it knowing what he was going to do. That was the whole purpose, is to come to ungrateful, rebellious sinners and to give his life in their place and to do that willingly. And that's what this parable is pointing us toward. God has given his son for sinners like you and me. We don't appreciate his goodness to us like we should. We try his patience continually, and yet God has sent his son to forgive us of our sins. But the parable actually tells us more than just that God has given his son for us, because the parable goes on to say that the son is risen and exalted for us as well. And this we see in verses 15, the second part of verse 15 to verse 17. Now, it's interesting here because Jesus asks them in verse 15, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And this is, again, a very clear connection with Isaiah 5. Look with me again at Isaiah 5, this time verses 3 to 6. Because in that passage about the vineyard in Isaiah, God says through the prophet, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. See, Jesus' listeners knew the end of the story. When he says, what shall I do to it? They know what happens to it, don't they? It's judgment. It's judgment. And so that's what Jesus says right in verse 16. I'll answer the question for you. In fact, if you look in Matthew's version, Jesus waits and the people provide this answer themselves. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, look at their response in the second half of verse 16. When they heard it, they said, certainly not. Now, what are they protesting against here? What are they protesting against? I think what they're saying here is based on the fact that they know what happened when the people did not listen to Isaiah's warning. Isaiah warned them of the same thing. And they didn't listen to Isaiah in Isaiah's day. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar against them. And they were wiped out. And they were sent into exile. And they know that. And in effect, what Jesus is saying here is that we're going to do a rerun of that. Only you're not coming back from that exile. God will give the vineyard to others. And they're saying, certainly not. That can't happen again. I think this is the way ungrateful sinners always think. That can't happen. That won't happen. But what did happen? What did happen just after Jesus spoke these words? They did kill the Son of God. And it was about 40 years after that, that God sent the Roman army against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was defeated and destroyed, and the temple was knocked down. There's only a little piece of wall left to this day. And the Romans killed thousands of people mercilessly in that city. It was going to happen again. And God did this, I want you to see in the parable, to vindicate his son. To vindicate his son. See, look how Jesus answers the protest. They say, well, certainly not. That won't happen. And he says to them, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He points to Psalm 118, an Old Testament promise that the Son would be exalted and vindicated. Psalm 118, verses 22 and verse 23. And Jesus is actually using a little wordplay here, because in Hebrew, the word son, ben, sounds almost the same as the word for stone, eben. And so what he's doing here by matching these Old Testament passages is to say the son, which is thrown out and killed out of the vineyard, is the stone who was rejected by men, but whom God has made the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. And so again, this parable maybe gives us the clearest picture of the death of Jesus, but also the resurrection of Jesus that we have of all the parables. But, you know, he doesn't say the wicked vine dressers kill the son, throw him out of the vineyard, and then the son comes back to life. I'm not sure that would have made any sense to them. What he does is refer to Psalm 118 and give this image of these builders, which they would have known to be themselves the leaders of the nation, looking around, finding this stone. That stone's no good, throwing it away. But then God ultimately making that stone the stone upon which the entire building is resting and is oriented. And so what Jesus is saying here, again, referring to himself, is that, yes, I'm going to be killed, but I am going to rise from the dead, and I am going to be the exalted Lord who rules over all things. And that really is our source of hope, isn't it? If the story ends with Jesus thrown out dead, there's not too much hope there. But the Lord tells us in this parable, he's coming back, he rises from the dead, and he conquers all. And he then has the power to give that vineyard to other people, others, both Jews and Gentiles who are part of the church, who are brought in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was interested this week. I saw that the Miami Heat defeated the Boston Celtics, if you follow NBA basketball at all. I'm not recommending that at all, but just in case you see that. And you might have known that LeBron James, this superstar player, had been in Cleveland all his life. They moved down to Miami with some other superstars. And so this was the first time that LeBron James had beaten the Celtics in his career and got advanced beyond them in the playoffs. And so the announcers were saying things like, you know, LeBron finally has redemption. LeBron finally slays his demons. I thought, this is interesting. We use religious language for things like that. And I think there's a sense in which we think, well, is that what's going on in this parable? You know, Jesus gets beat, but he gets back up off the canvas and he comes back and he smacks those guys even harder. And now he's got redemption. That's not what this is saying. Because what Jesus is saying here is in his death, in his rejection, that's how he has victory itself. He defeats death in his death. He defeats rejection of God in his rejection by these people. He brings salvation to his people. And this then really leads to the point of the parable, which is what Jesus is driving at. Don't reject the Son. Don't reject the Son of God. And this is an ongoing message. It's not just a message to the Jews that were listening to Jesus. You see in verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I think what he's saying here, you either fall down in humility before this stone, you worship this stone, or this stone will crush you. There is no other option. You either bow before the stone or you will be crushed by the stone. And once again, Jesus is here drawing, alluding to an Old Testament passage, this time from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, where we're told he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And Jesus is doing here, what he's doing here is reminding them of what happened to those who rejected God's offers of grace in Isaiah's day. And he's saying to them that he is the stone that will crush those who reject him. And there's going to be something far worse. See, in Isaiah's day, it was Nebuchadnezzar. In the Jews of this day, it was going to be the Romans under Titus. But Jesus is saying there's something far, far worse than that. And that is the judgment of God that comes upon those who reject him, who don't bow before him. And isn't it ironic that then verse 19 ends this little passage by saying the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. This is the exact response that he's warning against. He's warning against. God has been generous to you. He's been patient with you. He's given his Son for you. He's raised his Son for you. Do not reject his Son. Do not reject his offer of salvation. Do not reject his rule over your life. Do not reject the demands he places upon you as one of his servants. Do not reject him in any way. There are only two options for people. You either reject Jesus and are crushed, or you embrace Jesus, bowing before Jesus, and are saved. And the Bible does tell us that at some point, everyone will bow before Jesus. The time to bow is now, when you can do it willingly. Not later, when we do it in terror and fear because he comes as our judge. God's been gracious to you. He's been good to you. He's been patient with you. Don't reject the Son whom he's given for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we continue to thank you for the parables that you've given us and how they present these gospel truths in word pictures for us that help us understand better the truths you want us to learn. Lord, how absolutely outrageous it would have been to reject and to even kill the Son of the landowner. And the point you're making here is how much more horrible would it be to reject the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and willingly gave himself for his people. And Lord, we thank you that the hope that we see in this parable, that Jesus Christ, although he was rejected, ended up being
the chief cornerstone, the one who is exalted over all. And Lord, how we pray that we would bow before Him willingly in all aspects of our lives, that we would not reject His lordship over us, and that that would be something that affects the way we live every day as we make our decisions and as we set our priorities, as we determine how we will live our lives, that we do those things consciously submitting to Your rule over us. We need Your Spirit to enable us to do that, Lord. Please help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.